My name's Eddie. My wife Rhonda is over here. I don't know how long we've been here. We rented a house when we lived in E-Town for a while. I was on staff at Northside Baptist for about 10 years, and then we went to Florida for a while, and we recently moved back a couple years ago. When we moved back, we rented a house behind, I guess it's this way, behind Dollar General, and got to know Jonas a little bit through Clarity. He is one of our Bible study leaders there. And so we started coming to church here, and just kind of have felt like this is where the Lord wants us right now. But we're delighted to be here, and I really appreciate Jonas giving me the opportunity to speak today. I'm not a preacher, but I just have found, y'all, that life is good when I do what this book says. And when I don't, I learned some lessons. I had a friend in Tallahassee that used to say, if you're going to be stupid, you got to be tough. And I have found that to be true. If you don't do what the Lord says, you get some difficult days and you get some hard lessons. But he is good. Today we're going to be talking about Psalm 27. This is one of my favorite psalms, and we'll go into some of that as we go through. If you've got a Bible or if you find one in front of you, go ahead and turn there. Psalm 27, Psalms right in the middle of the Bible. But while you're turning there, I want to give you a scenario to kind of set the stage for what we're looking at today. This psalm is written by King David, I think that it was written in a time kind of toward the end of David's life. He's been king for a while. He's near the end of his reign. His son Absalom has been undermining him for years, trying to gain the favor of the people because he wanted to be king. And Absalom has spent years kind of cultivating relationships and winning people's favor. And finally, he's gathered together an army and he's had himself named as the king. And he's coming for the throne. And if you know anything about monarchy in these days, the way that you took power was you killed the king and then you took his place. And so he's coming for his dad, David. David is now on the run. He's leaving the palace. He's on his way out of town with his family and all those that are part of his palace. What little army he has left is gathered with him. Incidentally, as they're on the road out of town, there's a guy named Shimei standing off the side of the road throwing rocks at him and cursing him. At this point in his life, David's family is not a... It's not a healthy family. David had 8 wives. He had 19 sons and 1 daughter. His first wife, whom he really loved early in their life together, had become estranged from him. In fact, at one time, she was even taken away and given to another man to be his wife. And David came and got her back later, but they're estranged. Another of his wives, Bathsheba, his relationship with her began in adultery, and he had her husband killed. You can imagine with all this going on, just his family was in a bad way. Furthermore, one of David's sons, Amnon, was very taken with his half-sister Tamar, and he forced himself upon her. Tamar happened to be Absalom's full sister, and so Absalom kills Amnon. And so that's kind of where David is. Late in life, things haven't gone as well, maybe as he would have hoped. But that's where he is. If you find yourself in that place, what do you do? Imagine yourself there, and you're going to begin a conversation with God. What do you say to the Lord in that place? Now, to be transparent, I'm not 100% sure that's when this psalm was written, but scholars think that it was written either during that time or at the beginning of David's life, after he had been anointed king, but Saul was still holding the throne, and so Saul was trying to kill David because the people loved him so much. So he was on the run then. So scholars kind of think one of those two time periods while he was on the run is when this psalm was written. And I think it's the latter part of his life, because in verse 12, and we'll talk about this, he mentions God's anger against him. And I think early on, I don't know that he had really done anything that he would have thought God was angry at him about. So that's kind of why I just lean to the latter. Well, let's read this text together and then we'll dive in. Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. Well, my heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Now, have you ever been in a really tight spot and you kind of had to give yourself a pep talk? Kind of remind yourself of, hey, I can do this, or, you know, God's going to take care of me, or whatever. I feel like that's kind of what's going on here. David starts out with some very strong statements of praise and affirmation about God. Incidentally, the psalm starts with David talking to himself. In the middle of it, he prays a very sincere prayer, and at the end, he's kind of talking to himself again. And I think he's kind of reminding himself of who God is and who he is as a child of God, because this is a really difficult place. So it's written in a time of extreme distress. And I think that we'll see a lot about David's relationship with God as we go through here. And perhaps maybe we'll see why God referred to David as a man after his own heart. Well, as I said, David begins and ends with a pep talk. Let's look at verse 1 to see what he says. He says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Now, the fact that David's asking the question, who is there that I should be afraid of, twice, makes me think he's afraid of something, right? Or else he wouldn't have mentioned it. But look what he says. The Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. The Lord's the stronghold of my life. He's not just making general statements about God. His faith is personal. God is my light. God is my salvation. That's a different place to be. It's one thing to know that God is good and that he loves everybody. It's another thing to know that he loves me and he's going to take care of me. That's where David is. And he's reminding himself of that. Now, I think David's kind of doing something. One of my favorite verses and kind of stories in Scripture is later on in Israel's history, King Jehoshaphat. He's king of Israel, and all the nations around him have banded together, and they're coming, and they're going to overtake him. And he gets news of this, and he doesn't know what to do. And so he calls all of Israel together and gets in front of them, and he prays, and he says, God, you see this great horde of our enemy that's coming against us. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. I think that's what David is doing here. Lord, I'm in a tight spot. You see what's facing me. I am putting my eyes on you. So let's look at several verses here that kind of tell us. I don't know if these things are actually things that are happening to David, or if he's just calling to mind possibilities that may be out there that he wants to declare faith in. So let's look at a few verses. First, let's look at verses 2 and 3. He says, when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. In verse 3, he says, though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. So he's naming all these possibilities that may be happening. If you look in verse 10, he says, my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Now, I don't know if that actually, if something was going on with his parents. And then again, in verse 12b, he says, false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. And so David is definitely in a place where he needs God to deliver him and to come through for him. And as I look at this, it begs the question to me, for me and for you, what do you do when you're facing something that seems insurmountable? When life is too big for you to handle, what do you do? Do you pray? Somebody has said, and I think this is true, that that stress reveals who we really are. We can kind of learn to act a certain way in different situations if we're prepared. But when something comes against us that really puts us in the fire, it reveals the condition of our heart according to how we react. And I'll just be honest with y'all, I'm a complainer. I tend to whine and you know, fuss at the Lord. And, you know, he will get my attention in that. But that's generally where I start. I'm not proud of that, but that's just kind of, I've learned that's where I am. David didn't do that. He started with statements of faith. The Lord is my light and my salvation. I generally start with, God, why is this happening? Where are you? But he didn't start that way. So I was thinking about this and, you know, how we deal with anxiety and with stress and fear and that kind of thing. I started thinking about all the self-help books and that thing that are out there. And so I asked Google and I asked AI, hey, how many books just in my lifetime, say over the last 50 plus years, how many books have been written about how do you deal with stress or anxiety and that kind of thing? And Google and AI said back to me, that's a really funny question. There are too many books to be counted that have been written, but literally thousands. And we don't know because they're categorized in different ways. But isn't it interesting that there's so much material out there on how you deal with stress and how you deal with anxiety? How do you deal with things that you can't control? Even though there are lots of books, there's a common thread that runs through a lot of this, and it has different names if you look at some of the different, you know, psychological practices, theories, or whatever. But there's a common thread that runs through. Hey, if you're dealing with something difficult, if you're having negative thoughts or you're stressed or whatever, what you need to do is stop thinking about negative things and focus on the positive. There's even, you know, a few years ago, people would say, well, I'm just going to my happy place. I'm going to pretend like none of this is going on, and I'm going to go do something that makes me totally forget it. But there is this idea out there, and it's been written over and over and over and over and over and over, so it has to work, right? Don't think about the negative things. Focus on the positive things, and that'll make you feel better. Well, that's interesting, but that's not what David did. You know, we read verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 10 and 12. He didn't not think about the negative things. He went directly to them, some of the worst things he could think of. Hey, there's an army encamped against me. My mom and dad have forgotten about me. But the Lord will take me in. And so, rather than trying not to think about what's bad, David just reminded himself, it doesn't matter how bad it gets if the Lord is with me. And that's very key to dealing with these things. And I think that's how David is able to say, hey, the Lord's my light. He's my salvation. He's my stronghold. Now, there's a request in this psalm that I think is very telling. In verse 4, David says, there is one thing that I have asked of God. One thing. If you were told you can ask God for one thing, what would you ask him for? Maybe it may be something you're already praying for. But if you're in a tough spot and you say, you know what, there is one thing that I need, what would it be? Let's look at what David said. He says in verse 4, one thing that I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Well, what does that mean? I don't think when David says, I've asked God to dwell in his house, I don't think he's thinking a physical. I don't think he wants to move to the temple because he's in, you know, he lives in the royal palace. So I don't think it's that kind of thing. I think what David is saying is, I want to be a member of the house of God. I want to have the relationship with him, that I'm somebody who sits at his table. I'm somebody who gets to have conversations with him. And you know, when you live with somebody, you get to know them on a different level than if you just hang out with them at certain times. I think that's kind of what David is saying, is, Lord, I want to be with you. I want to know you. I want to know you on your terms so that you can be with me in mine. Now, some of this language, honestly, it's not how I think. Maybe it's how you, but like to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. You know, I read that and I go, I'm not really 100% sure what he's asking, but I think maybe the rest of the psalm will help us to understand that. So there seems to be this request with two parts in it. So I want to be in the house of God. And then as a part of that, I want to be able to gaze on his beauty, and I want to be able to inquire, or some translations say meditate, in his temple. So let's see if maybe I think that these verses will help us understand that. Look with me at verse 7. And let's look at verses 7 through 10. So let me read those again for us. Now, incidentally, this is the place where David starts praying. He's been talking to himself up through verse 6, but now he's praying. And he says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, 'Seek my face.' My heart says to you, 'Your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in." And so David says, "Lord, hear my prayer. I want to see your face. I'm seeking your face." What does that mean? How do you seek the face of God? I think what David is saying is, "Lord, I want to know you. I want FaceTime with you. I want to be able to have a conversation with you. I want more from you than just what you can do for me." He is obviously praying for deliverance, but he's way beyond just asking God to do something for him. And I think when he's talking about, you know, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, maybe as he's saying, "God, I want to seek your face," that's what he's talking about. I want to see God for who he is, and be satisfied in him. And y'all, there's, when you think about gazing on the beauty, like enjoying the beauty of something, the joy just is in the experience itself, right? Like in the mornings, we've been renovating a house for a long time, over a year, and we still don't have any curtains up in the main living area, and so the door out the deck just wide open. And there's a farm behind us, so, you know, whatever. But anyway, in the mornings, when I get up and I go and sit in my chair, oftentimes the sun rises that way, and I see the beauty of the sunrise, and I just enjoy it for what it is. It doesn't take me somewhere else or whatever, but there's beauty just in that, and I enjoy that. And so when David said, "I want to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord," I think he's saying, I just want to enjoy the Lord. I want to know him for who he is. Another way that I've thought that maybe will help us to understand just about the relationship aspect with God. Rhonda and I are grandparents. It's one of the funnest things ever, y'all, except for we don't have any energy anymore, and they just kill us when we're with them for very long. But one of the things that we really look forward to, we have a he's almost 3.5 years old, and a 14-month-old, Oliver and Nora. And our daughter Macy is really good about FaceTiming us. She FaceTimes us almost every day. And she'll kind of watch, you know, she can see where I am with her phone. And so when I get home from work, a lot of times she'll call on FaceTime, and one of the kids will have the phone. Lately, it's been Nora. And so we kind of look forward to that time, because when you get the call and you swipe it to answer the FaceTime, there's this little face there, and she's anticipating, wanting to know, are they going to answer, right? And when you answer, her face just lights up, and she says, "Hi." And it's like, oh my gosh, you know, it just kind of, and so there's like this little 3-second exchange that's just nothing but sheer joy. I don't want anything from her. She don't want anything from me. She just wanted to see my face. Same for me. Now, the next 20 to 25 minutes are like this, you know, she's walking around with the phone, stumbling, and I can see her ear, or maybe the back of her head or the ceiling. But it's all worth it for that first exchange. The beauty is just in that relationship. Maybe David wants to know the Lord in a way that just, I just need to see him. Now, conversely, in our culture, there is a lot of pressure, I think, sometimes on dads to provide well for their families. And so it's not uncommon for a dad to work really hard and maybe even get things out of balance to the fact, to the place where he's working all the time, just totally giving himself to a career, and he's buying his family things. I'm providing a nice place to stay. I'm providing vehicles. I'm providing all the things that they need. We take great vacations. They have wonderful birthday, Christmas gifts, whatever. And so he's providing for them a lot of stuff, but there's not really a relationship there because he's never around. And so the kid grows up, or kids, devoid of a relationship, although they have a lot of nice stuff. I don't think that's what God wants for us. And so I don't think God wants us chasing him just for what he can do for us. Right? And so when David says, I want to dwell in your house and I want to gaze upon your beauty, I think he's talking about relationship and just knowing the Lord. Now, one of the questions that comes up to me is, well, how do you see God's face? Read his word. Somebody has said to read the word of God is to look into his face. It definitely is a window into his heart for who he is and who he's called us to be. So if you want to seek his face, that's the way to do it. And there's some other places where David talks about this. In Psalm 17, verse 15, David said, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. So the question comes, am I satisfied with the likeness of God that I see and I know? Are you satisfied with God? Do you find joy in him? Do you seek time with him? He wants to know you. Incidentally, David didn't seek God's face just on his own. He said, if you look at that verse, in verse 8, he says, you have said, seek my face. So my heart says to you, Lord, I'm seeking. God told David to come to him and get to know him on that level. So really, it's God who reaches out to us to establish the relationship. Well, let's look at one more, at the last part of that request where he talks about to inquire or meditate in his temple. Look with me at verse 11. Verse 11 says, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Two requests David had. Teach me your way. Teach me how you want it done, and then lead me to do that. Now, if you read through the Psalms, it's very apparent that David loved God's word. He loved it. And he spent a lot of time thinking about it and his law. And I want us to look at one of the examples. When David's saying, Lord, teach me your way, here's what he's asking. Look with me at Psalm 19, starting in verse 7. And let's go through 11. And you'll see in these, in all these verses, there's a statement about the word of God, and then there is a benefit to each one of these. Verse 7 of Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And then he says, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, and sweeter also than honey and drippings out of the honeycomb. So David's saying, the word of the Lord, his law, his testimony, his precepts, his commandment, his the fear of him, his rules, these things are more important for us than any wealth that we can amass. And in verse 11, he says, moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. So David has learned the law of the Lord. Teach me your way, and then lead me, because he knows that in keeping the law of the Lord and obeying him, there's great reward for us. And so there's an element here, y'all, and I don't hear this talked about very much in our day. David's life was surrendered to God. We don't like the word submission. We don't like to submit ourselves to the authority of someone else, but David very much submitted himself to the authority of God. What David didn't say was, hey, Lord, I want to live a good life and I want to do some good things for you. And as I'm chasing my American dream, I'm going to give some money to people and I'm going to help some people out and I want you to bless me. He didn't say that. He didn't say, I want to do some good things. I want to live a good life. He said, teach me how you want me to live and lead me to do that. And I don't know about y'all, but I'm very guilty of sometimes really praying about something, and I really want God to answer me. But then sometimes when the answer comes, rather than being obedient to it, well, I want to talk to him about it. You know, it's like, well, that probably seems good, Lord, but did you think of this? Because kind of where I was, you know, wanting to go. Y'all, that's sin. That's sin. That's what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. When the serpent came and said, hey, you think God really meant you die if you eat that? That's not what's really true. What's really true is he didn't want you to be like him. They second-guessed the Lord, and they did what they thought was right instead of what God said. And like I said earlier, you make bad decisions, you have really bad consequences. And, y'all, our faith with the Lord is not a democracy. We don't get to vote. God is the king. And when he says, this is the truth, and this is what I want you to do, if he is my Lord, that's what I do. It's not a discussion. And I think, honestly, one of the reasons that we have so much angst in our culture today is we do want to know the Lord, but we want a lot of other things too, and we're not willing to let go of those things to hold on to him. And so we hold these things and we see what God's asking of us and we're anxious because my heart is really set on something, and it may be good things. A lot of times it's good things. He expects of us obedience. But y'all, here's the thing. That's where we find our freedom. Find our freedom in him as we follow and do what he says, rather than trying to convince him to do what we want or to let us have all the other things that we want as well. We make idols out of things that he's given us. And then when the idols don't produce the satisfaction we thought they were going to, the bubble bursts and now I'm full of anxiety. Or I'm just empty because what I thought was going to bring me so much joy is not bringing me joy. Let go and hold on. to God. To know God is to read His word and do what it says. I think we try to complicate things sometimes. And I know, I don't want to oversimplify. I know sometimes there's a decision to make and you're praying about, I don't know which way to go or what to do. And there really is, you know, sometimes you don't know. There may be two good options or whatever. Maybe it's two bad options and you don't know which one you've got to take. But sometimes there are those things. But for the most part, if we know the word and we know the principles that it teaches and we set our lives so that we're living that way, it's not easy, but it's not as difficult to understand, I guess is what I'm saying, as what we sometimes make it. So let's look at where David went. He has said, Lord, one thing that I want is to dwell in your house. I want to gaze upon your beauty, and I want to be able to meditate in your temple. I want to learn from you. So I want to see you, I want to know you, and I want access to you to learn how to live, and I'm asking you to protect me. And then at the end, after that prayer, he turns back to kind of talk to himself again, and he's asked to see the Lord. Verse 13, he says, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So I've lined out. God's my salvation. He's my stronghold. He's my fortress. He's my light and my salvation. He's lined out some things that are coming against him that are will take his life if God doesn't do something. So I mean, he's in a dire place. He's prayed to God, and now he's coming back again to say, I believe God's going to do that for me. And then in verse 14, he says, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait. And again, I think, you know, as he's on the run and waiting for God to deliver him, and not just him and his family, but his country. David loved his country. And now one of his sons is trying to take it away from him. He loved his nation. He wanted it. He wanted Israel to be great. So he's waiting for God. He reminds himself, be strong, take courage, and wait. God is gonna answer. Wouldn't it be great to have that disposition in life, that you knew God so well that no matter what you're facing, there's an army coming against you, but you know the Lord is going to come and stand with you. Let me close with this story. In 1850, there were six Englishmen who set sail to Patagonia in South America. Now, I looked at a map just to see. England's way up here, y'all, and South America is way down at the bottom. And Patagonia is, you got to go around the southern tip and kind of start back up the other side. So it was a pretty big, big trip. But they set sail to plant an Anglican church in Patagonia. They almost made it there, but their ship wrecked on Picton Island, which is an island on the very southern tip of the continent of South America. And all six of them died. No one, apparently that was not a well-traveled route back in the day for ships. And so nobody discovered that they were there. They were found later. The last of the six to die was the captain, whose name was Alan Francis Gardner. He kept a journal during that time, and they found the journal kind of nearby his body when they discovered them. It was a little bit weather torn, but they were able to read it. And picture yourself here. Here's a guy. He left with six guys to go start a mission. They got shipwrecked. All of the others have died of starvation. He's the only one left. He has a wife and I think maybe three kids at home. And his last journal entry says this: I am by his God's, I am by God's abounding grace, kept in perfect peace, refreshed with a sense of my Savior's love and an assurance that all this is wisely and mercifully appointed. So here's a guy starving to death, last journal entry. I'm overwhelmed by God in this place. His grace is abounding to me. I'm refreshed with a sense of Jesus' love. And I believe that God in his mercy appointed this for me. How could he say that? Do you wonder? Because I'm going, wait, that's not fair. He left it all. How does he say that? I think the reason he says that is because he got the one thing that David got. Most important thing we can have in life is a relationship with God that sustains us and satisfies us. Let me give you some of David's words to end here from another psalm. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, David said, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices, and my flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Lord, you make known to me the path of life. And get this, in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's David's relationship with God. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. And my whole soul rejoices in God. And I dwell secure. I know he won't abandon me. In his presence there's fullness of joy, and there are pleasures forevermore. Do you have that kind of a relationship with Lord? Have you moved past just praying to get God to do things for you, even good things? Save me. Help me with this. Anything, but have you moved past what God can do for you? Have you gotten past a relationship with God just for his hands to a relationship with God face to face? That's what he wants for us. Let's pray. Well, God, I confess, I'm not where David is. I believe he found a place with you just like this Alan Francis Gardner, where he was satisfied with you. Whether you answered the prayer the way he wanted you to or not. And I pray for all of us in this room that we can reach that place. Because, Lord, I think that's where your peace that passes understanding comes from. I think that's how we have victory over anxiety. I think that's how we know what to do in difficult circumstances. And I think that gives us confidence and it gives us joy just to know that we're yours and that you're going to be with us. God, when you're with us, it changes everything. So in these moments, Lord, as we sing our final song, it's a response time for us. And so deal with us. And God, I pray for each one of us that we, in addition to looking into your word and trying to learn about you, that we would submit ourselves to you so that we can have the joy that you have provided for us. So help us now in this time of response. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.